Let's open our Bibles this afternoon to John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. The Gospel according to John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. The context is after Jesus has risen from the dead. He has already appeared to most of his disciples at that time, but now the well-known story of when Jesus appears to Thomas in particular, all of the disciples, but Thomas in particular, John 20. And once you've turned there, would you also turn to the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal to Articles 18 and 19 of the Belgic Confession, as with God's Word in hand, we will study what it means that Jesus is incarnate, that He is true God and true man. You'll find that on page 861, carrying over to 862 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. But we begin with God's Word. John chapter 20 and verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And now to our confession, Belgic Confession, Article 18 and 19, beginning in the middle of the first column on page 861. Article 18 is entitled, "The Incarnation." So then we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin. Being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation, and he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul, in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together. Therefore, we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, that he is fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers except for sin. In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Article 19, the two natures of Christ. We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature, in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of a finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. For our salvation and resurrection depend also on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature even when he was lying in the grave. And his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man. True God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man, that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. That line we just sang summarizes what we are learning about our Savior this afternoon. It is a hymn that on the one hand confesses the humanity of our Savior, the man of sorrows, the man who suffered, the man who grieved, who bore in himself our sins and accursedness, and at the same time confesses that he is the Son of God, the divine Son of God, worthy of all praise and honor, the righteous one, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. God took on the name Man of Sorrows. That's what incarnation is. That the divine Son of God took upon himself a true human nature with all of its weaknesses, except for sin. Now, this is usually what we talk about every Christmas in December. But the incarnation is not a miracle whose effects only matter in December. The incarnation, in that way, was really just the beginning of a much bigger miracle. It was, you could say, the seed of the gospel that was to blossom into our salvation 33 years later when that incarnate Christ died on the cross and was raised again in our flesh. So it is here in John chapter 20 that we see the purpose of the incarnation after the resurrection. Here we have the 11 disciples gathered in a room with the doors locked a week after 10 of them had seen Jesus already. Thomas had not been with them. And when he is told that the others had seen Jesus, Thomas stands back and he refuses to believe that it would take him seeing and touching the marks on Jesus' body and touching the scars before he could believe that Jesus was alive, that his human nature was still united to his divine nature, that he still was the Savior. Well, it happened. As we read in John chapter 20, Jesus plainly showing Thomas and the rest of us where our curse had battered his body, his human body. And then as Thomas touches and sees and feels and understands what's happening, what does Thomas say? He's touching a human body, and what does he say? My Lord and my God. This significant revelation of the God-man, Jesus Christ, is after the resurrection. Having shouldered our curse and hung on the cross for our sins, having carried the wrath that was against us, Jesus, the God-man, is today alive. He has conquered. The grave could not separate those two natures. And now our flesh is on the other side of death. Victorious, our flesh as the first fruits is in glory. And so we in hope will follow him. The life-giving flesh and blood of our Savior is in glory. So let's look this afternoon at how Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. We'll look at that in three parts. First, we'll take a look at the promise of God fulfilled. Second, at the problem of man assumed or taken on. And third, at the properties of Christ retained. Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. Last Sunday, we looked at Article 17, which is entitled The Recovery of Fallen Man. And we looked at that alongside of Article 16, the doctrine of election. And what we saw was quite something. God didn't just speak. God didn't just choose. God didn't just make a promise and then sat back. God committed himself. Once that choice had been made, he committed himself to action. God said, I will do something about your miserable fall into perdition and ruin. I will do something about your physical and spiritual death. God promised, I will act. And that's why Article 18 begins the way it does. So then, because God has made those promises, so then we confess that God fulfilled the promise. It's so straightforward. God's done it. God's done it. That's the way it always is with God when it comes to his promises. When he says something will be, it will be. When he said, let there be light, there was light. When he promised a son to Abraham, there came Isaac. When he said, I will deliver my people from Egypt, he parted the waters of the Red Sea. When he said, I will remove the nations from Canaan and give Israel the promised land, all he needed was to have the people march around the walls and they could watch them come tumbling down. When God promised to punish Israel for her rebellion and hard-heartedness, he kept that promise too. He exiled them from the land. When he promised to bring a remnant back, he certainly did when he promised the Messiah. God sent him. Not one promise of God has ever failed. Not once has God ever taken back his promise because he spoke too quickly. Whatever is God's will happen. Now, how many promises God has made to you and me? We read Scripture and every page has a promise on it. Multiple. Promises that God has made to each one of us personally too in our baptisms. Hasn't he said, you are mine. You are mine. I have claimed you as my own, and now I am going to make sure that when you put your trust in me, I will never forsake you. I will never let you belong to someone else. Put your faith in me and you will be saved. No believer has ever not been saved. That promise has never been broken. We see that throughout the entirety of God's word. Right? You go through the whole Old Testament, God saying again and again to Israel, trust me, trust me. And when they trusted him, their eyes were turned towards God's greatest promise of the Messiah himself. We heard that this morning from Genesis 3:15. And ever since then, God has kept every promise moving forward to the coming Christ in the Old Testament. Every promise that God made pointed them to the blessing of when we would be released from our curse in Jesus Christ. That's what Article 18 says. So then we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, the Old Testament, when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. Think of how many generations waited for that promise. How many times they were challenged. No, keep trusting. Keep waiting. Keep praying. Keep remembering those promises. Every time they brought a sacrifice to the temple, it was about God's promise. Every time they heard the prophets preaching the word of God, it was about God's promise. Every time they were to watch a faithful king lead them, it was about God's promise. But all of that time, how many hundreds, thousands of years, God said, no, not yet. No, not yet. How many times God's people were on the other side of God fulfilling the promises, said, "Now, Lord, soon, Lord." In the Old Testament way of praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And God said, "Not yet." We know what that feeling's like, right? The church has been here for 2,000 years. How many times has that prayer been offered? "Lord, fulfill your promise. Lord, we want to see Jesus." And God says, "Not yet. Not yet." But that doesn't mean that God is slack in keeping his promises. It's very important at the end of the first paragraph there in Article 18, it says that God sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. When God sets a time, he does it on purpose. He doesn't close his eyes and say, "There." It's exactly how and when and where and exactly the manner he wants it to be. The Bible speaks about this too, in the fullness of time. He was born of a woman, born under the law. It's fascinating to study that time. When Jesus was born and he walked this earth, see the work of God all around in world history preparing for Christ's arrival. We've looked at this in catechism this past year. In Bible study, we've looked at this. The organization and structure of the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana as it's called, Roman peace in those days, the road system even, the fact that everybody could speak the same language, Koine Greek. The fact that the Jews in that at that time were under Roman authority particularly so that Jesus could be legally crucified. Anyone else, that wouldn't have worked out that way. God had appointed that time perfectly for the coming of Christ when the fullness of time had come, just as the Father said it. That's what we need to see here at the beginning. Studying the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we start with the Father. We start with the Father. The will of the Father, the hand of the Father, the promise of the Father, the desire of the Father to bring salvation to us. Even from the first preaching of the gospel to Adam and Eve in the garden, guiding his people to the Messiah in the Old Testament, sending him at that appointed time, that is the Father. We talk about the incarnation of Christ. We start with God the Father. Jesus says that himself. John 6, verse 38, he says, "For I have come down from heaven, I've been incarnate, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father." And it was that compulsion to do the will of the Father that led Jesus to say in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." And from there he sets his face to the cross with every perseverance, enduring everything, the torment of his enemies and of his own people, the very forsaken wrath of God, until the point on that cross where Jesus could finally say, "It is finished." Jesus didn't say, "It is finished," to say, "Well, I'm done. I'm sick of this. Can we be over now?" He says, "It is finished," to signify that all of the promise that God has made have been kept and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ could those promises be kept. It is finished. Brothers and sisters, let's already recognize what a comfort that is. We haven't even gotten into the details of the finished work of the incarnate Christ. But to look at the hand of the Father to drive forward this incarnation, he is the one who orchestrated all of these things so that Thomas would be at that point to be able to come to that confession, "My Lord and my God." The same way the Father sends out that gospel to the ends of the earth, broadcast by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, so that the ones whom the Father loves, whom the Father has chosen, no matter how far away they are, no matter what language they speak, no matter how many sins they have committed, the Father is determined to bring that same confession to our lips. "My Lord and my God." Just as 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen." So if that's what initiates and drives forward the incarnation. What can we expect to see in the second place when the Son of God takes on that human flesh, when he assumes the problem of man? Article 18 says that the Son of God took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin. Now, I hope that you recognize that part of that sentence is lifted right out of Philippians chapter 2, which we also read this morning. In that chapter, Paul describes the humiliation and then the exaltation of Christ. But let's look at the language that's used here. What does that mean that he is truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin? What does that phrase mean? Truly assuming. It's a very purposeful statement. There have been false teachers in the history of the church who have said that the Son of God did not truly assume, but just appeared to assume a human nature. It just seemed like it. And so what you saw about his body when he was breathing, when he was eating, when he was walking, it was just a mirage, an apparition, perhaps. And so they would say Jesus wasn't a fully, truly real man. But as the article says, and we look in the catechism as well, Lord's Day 6, if he is not both true man and true God, then Jesus Christ cannot be our mediator. But what then about this part about he assumed it with all of its weaknesses except for sin? What does that mean? Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus had to be without sin, or else he could not be an acceptable sacrifice to please the Father. But that weakness part, doesn't weakness imply sin, or at least a frailty because of sin or the effects of sin? Well, when the Belgic speaks of weaknesses, it's talking about the weakness of a human nature that came as a result of Adam's fall into sin, a weakness that Jesus inherited from his mother Mary. And so Jesus could feel those nails that were driven into his hands. It wasn't an apparition. Jesus could grieve when Lazarus died. Jesus could feel lonely. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus could carry around on his skin the scars of those nail holes and the puncture wound in his side, the lashes of the whip across his back, and by this time the scabs of the crown of thorns that was pressed into his head. Jesus could die. Jesus could die. And it is there, brothers and sisters, where we see the completeness of the work of our Savior. Jesus did not swoop down out of heaven as an adult human being, spend a few hours on the cross so that he could die and then be raised from the dead, and then disappear again and say, "My work is done." Because his work would not have been done. He received his human nature from his mother Mary, the Blessed Virgin, as the article calls her. It's okay to call her that, as long as we understand what that means. But from that point, when he was incarnate, when he took on that flesh, when he was conceived inside of his mother's womb, already then he began to suffer. He endured every weakness of the human nature. He cried when he was hungry. The same weaknesses that we endure from the very moments we take our first breath until the moments that we die. Isaiah 53 says, he carried our griefs. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He lived our lives so that he could be today our compassionate Savior. We don't have a Savior who has no relationship with our lives of misery, who has no compassion for the suffering we have to endure, who has not understood the necessity for the grace of God to cover our miseries. His body and his blood were not broken and shed just to quickly get the job done and then disappear again. He has lived for our salvation. He has met all of the demands of God's law that we could not meet, and then earned for us the right to be called the children of God, because he is one of us. But even then, we haven't said enough about the incarnation. Because we're told at the bottom of the first paragraph in Article 18 that not only did Jesus assume our bodies and all the weaknesses that come with that, he also assumed our souls, a real human soul, in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together. Sometimes people are confused about this. They think Christ in the two natures, human and divine, that means that he has a human body and a divine soul. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. Jesus is fully human, both body and soul, joined with his divine nature. We have to understand that. That's really important for us. It's not just the effects of sin that Jesus has had to go through in his life, but he has taken even what's inside. He has taken what's inside the heart. And he understands what it's like to be tempted. He understands what it is to be forsaken. He's understood what it is to struggle. And he understands, he's watched us all in the weakness of our faith. He understands that. Not that Christ has a weak faith, but he understands because he has a human soul, the affliction that it can have. Christ has taken all of that for us. That's what he's showing to Thomas and the rest of the disciples in John chapter 20. It's not just his hands and his side, but the fact that he shows up there and he says, "I love you, my brothers." That's from his soul. It's not just that he's physically present in the room, but that his soul is expressing, "I love you. I love you, and I want to be with you." And so he stands there in front of Thomas and the rest to prove that he is our perfect Savior, who has made complete satisfaction for us, that his human nature endured for our human nature. That's why the article cares so much about the heresy of the Anabaptists. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before, that some Anabaptists, especially back then in the 1500s, rejected the fact that Jesus carried the same human nature that his mother did, that he inherited, we would say genetically today, that he has the same genes as she does. They would say instead, no, Jesus, yes, he was fully human, but he didn't get his humanity from his mother. God, just like he did in Genesis chapter 1, basically said, here's a human being. That God instantaneously created that human being in Mary's womb and didn't take anything of Mary to make that human being. You see the danger of that? That Jesus would receive an entirely new creation in order to be called a human being? So Anabaptists would clearly say, yes, Jesus has a human nature. And they would agree with all the ancient church councils that declared that and that the Bible certainly says. But they would say he's a different kind of human. He doesn't have our human nature. The danger in that, of course, and the danger in all heresies which seek to deny the full and complete humanity of Christ is that we lose our salvation if that's true. And that everything that God has promised that we started with and that the Article 18 says has been fulfilled and we look at God's word and says, God has done it, it is finished, Jesus said. It means nothing. You could say it this way, Jesus would be the Savior, but not our Savior. That's the difference. That's why the confession comes back at the end of Article 18, and you could say it hammers it home, one after the other, with all of these quotes from different passages in the Bible. It just keeps coming. Christ assumed human flesh from his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, that he is the fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh. He is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers except for sin. Why would the Bible insist on this? Say it. You may say, well, Pastor, you didn't have to read that again. I got the message. Yeah, we needed to read it again. Because what's the point of this? This is our Savior. He really is. It's not just a hidden corner in the Bible somewhere that, oh yeah, something about Jesus' humanity. It says it again and again and again. You need to know this Jesus is just like you and me. The scriptures are clear. In this way, he is truly our Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. That is God with us. You see what God has done? Knowing that we would otherwise be left in our ruin and perdition, he chose us to be his children. He gave us mercy. He showed us mercy by electing us in Jesus Christ. Article 16. He was pleased then to keep that promise and send to us his own Son. And now in the coming of Jesus Christ, what has our election turned into? God with us. God with sinners like you and me. God in that room with the doors locked, standing before Thomas and the rest with the wounds in his hands and his side and saying, look, see, touch, believe. Isn't this incredible? God with us. So when we turn to Article 19 then, what we read about is really the joy of knowing that this is our Savior. Very God, true man. He hasn't changed now that he's risen from the dead. He will never change now that he's gone into heaven. He is and shall always remain to be our Savior forever. So in the third place, we have the properties of Christ retained or held on to. Now, we could get quite in depth with Article 19, having to wade through centuries of church history and theological textbooks, all of the subtle turns of phrase that are in Article 19, small yet very crucial details to steer us on the right path instead of stepping on a mine of heresy. But our objective this afternoon is simply to see where that path of orthodoxy, of faith in what God says in his word, where does that take us? Why is it important that we not only confess the incarnation of Christ, but as the Article 19 says, the two natures of Christ and what that means? Let me illustrate it this way. In the history of Christian liturgy, so liturgy is the way that the church worships. In the history of Christian liturgy, there is a Latin phrase that has been used since at least the 3rd century. We have records for it going that far back, so it probably was used before that as well. It's known as the Sursum Corda. If you know Latin, it means lift up your hearts. Lift up your hearts. It's a phrase that is used broadly across the Christian church. I often use it to introduce the benediction at the end of the worship service, lift up your hearts. We use it in the form for Lord's Supper. In that form, after we say the Apostles' Creed together, the form instructs us that we may be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread. Let us not cling with our hearts to external things like bread and wine, but lift our hearts, sursum corda, to heaven, where our advocate Jesus Christ is at the right hand of his heavenly Father. And then we receive the bread and the wine, the body and blood of our Lord by faith. But notice where that phrase, lift up your hearts, is attached to. It says, lift up your hearts to heaven, where Jesus Christ, our advocate, our mediator, is. Lord's Day 5 tells us that if we are to have a mediator, that mediator must be true man and true God, or else we are still in our sins and sacrifice has not been made for us. But in the Lord's Supper form and in the scriptures itself, it tells us, lift up your hearts to Christ where he is in glory, our mediator, our advocate is. We're not being told to lift up our hearts to a Savior who is changed into something other than true man and true God, and therefore is now disqualified from being our mediator up there. Because if we're told to lift up our hearts to someone who is not our Savior, then we're worshiping an idol. And we're looking for salvation in the wrong place. And that's really the point of Article 19. It says in the beginning, we believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Now, yes, that's a thick sentence, but it means so much. Inseparably, that word. Inseparably united and joined together with his human nature. Perhaps you're thinking, well, that's kind of dry, doctrinal terms, but that's what our salvation is held in, brothers and sisters. If the Son of God took on our human nature while on this earth, but then somehow separated himself from it and lost our human nature once he ascended into heaven, is our Savior in heaven anymore? No, he's not. Someone else sits on the throne. We have no advocate there, no intercessor to listen to our prayers, to understand what we're asking for, because that intercessor has himself endured these things. We can cry out, "My Lord and my God," all we want, but there is no Jesus up there anymore if his human nature has become separated from his divine nature. That is still not our Savior in glory. We are still in our sins. You see how important it is to confess the inseparable union of his two natures? Unchanged, unmixed, unseparated, undivided, to borrow the language of the Council of Chalcedon 451. If we don't confess this, we don't have an advocate to whom we can lift up our hearts. If we don't confess this, there is no grace to expect from God. And Thomas and the rest of the disciples and all of us today would have no confession to make. There would be nothing to look forward to. Yes, they got to see his scars. But what good is that if his human nature has been set aside or changed at all once he ascended into heaven? Our Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh, presented himself before the disciples as the one who had conquered death itself after the resurrection, is our Savior still today. What we see in John chapter 20, where Jesus puts himself on full display, those hands, those feet, those scars, he still has them. He still has them. And we'll get to see them when we get to see our Savior in heaven. The promise that God had made so long ago, even to Adam at the very beginning, and to all of those Old Testament believers, and the promise that has been fulfilled in Christ and now looked forward to for every single believer of the church ever since then, is the promise we will see when Christ comes again. We will see our Savior, our Savior. That's why Article 19 ends the way it does. It says, these are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man. True God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh. For us. If he is true God, that means he can accomplish salvation. If he is true man, that means he has done it. Now that's the simple point to take with us this afternoon from God's Word. To come to the same revelation, the same eye-opening faith, the same confession as Thomas could give in John chapter 20. That as surely as Christ bears the scars of his suffering, so surely he has died for us. As surely as Christ was raised from the dead and presented himself before these disciples, so surely has our death been conquered in him. And as surely as this Christ sits at the right hand of the Father in our flesh, so surely we in this flesh will dwell with him there in perfection. As surely as Thomas could say on that day when Jesus came to him, so surely can we also say when Jesus comes to us through his word this afternoon, my Lord and my God. That's our confession too, with all of God's people who have ever looked for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, perhaps it might not be as dramatic of a scene as when you came to the disciples in a room where the doors were locked and Thomas was boasting in his doubts, expecting high standards of what must be proven before he could believe. Perhaps it is through the word that is preached as we sit in our pews, and the expressions in our faces probably don't change that much. But may it be, O Lord, that our hearts are singing with joy. May it be that in this room this afternoon, the same confession is ringing and welling up from within us to say, I have to say it. I have to proclaim it. I have to say it. My Lord and my God. This is our Savior, not a different kind, not someone else, not somebody who's changed, but exactly as you've promised it, exactly as you ordained it. And Lord, what peace that gives to a troubled heart, a doubting heart. What encouragement that gives in a world of confusion and disgrace. What courage that gives to go back to your word and say, yes, but God says. Lord, help us to be refreshed by that reminder. Help us to join Thomas and the rest of the disciples of your church throughout the generations who have made that confession. Help us, Lord, to have the joy of knowing this is our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.